It's a pleasure to be here. It really is a joy. I was telling Jeff every time I get opportunity to be here and just hear, it just fills my heart with just such joy. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. We can have ambitions, we can have desires, we can have dreams, we can have plans, but God is the one who does it. And seeing lives change irrevocably from being objects of God's wrath to now being his friends and his children. It's awesome. It's awesome. And it's great to be a part of this with you. If you guys could, we're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 21. So if you guys want to turn there or pull out your phones or your iPad or whatever device you may have. And as you're doing that, how many of you guys, just a show of hands, have ever been to a an all-exclusive resort before? Okay, there's a few of you. Okay. Here's what I want to say. All-inclusive resort is probably the closest that we'll ever get to heaven. Okay? And the reason for that is because basically you've paid for all of this, and so the people who host you, their one job is to make you happy. And doesn't that sound like heaven? Okay? It's not typical. That's what you experience at home, especially if you are a parent of whether it be young children or middle-aged children or older children. They're not in existence to make you happy. But these types of resorts can. And I remember when my wife and I went for the very first time, it was for our 20th anniversary, we were counting the days off. So regardless of what was happening in our lives, it was like 60 days till we go. 45 days, 30 days, 15 days. And literally the night that we were, night before we were supposed to fly out, happened to be the same time that the Pope was in town, if you guys recall that visit. And so we were instructed, you better get up early and get to the airport early because they're closing the city down for the Pope. And so we didn't sleep at all. And it wasn't so much because we had to be up so early, it's because we were so excited. We just couldn't wait to get there. Now, this morning, we're going to actually be reading about what is truly heavenly from God's Word. And it is this book of Revelation that I would say is oft overlooked. And by some who spend too much time in it, they should overlook it because they misinterpret. It is an apocryphal book. It is one that has tons of metaphors, tons of symbolism. And you shouldn't be making movies from this book, okay? Let me just say that. So anybody who's a Christian here, who is a movie director or whatever, just move on. Do something different. Do a gospel, okay? We can't see enough of Jesus. But it is so open to interpretation that people can get wild and crazy with this. But here's the point of this book. God has given this vision to John for the church. It specifically is for seven churches in the first century, but it's been preserved for this church, Christ Church, in 2018. And there's a reason for it. It's not to confuse. But I would say it's to give us hope. It's to remind us of what truly is most important and what's going to take place in the end. So this church, these seven churches, needed to be reminded that God would one day make all things new. And if you just watch the news, if you just open your eyes, we need to be reminded as well. I'm getting so tired of hearing of another shooting in a school. I'm getting so tired of having my Twitter feed blow up because of just misogynistic statements where men have just really abused their power over women. I'm getting sick and tired of hearing about racism. We're all created in God's image, people. All of us, every color, to reflect the glory of the one who created us. But in all of those things, as we're getting tired of these things, it's important to know, one day there will be an end. One day, this will not be the way it is, because God truly is making all things new. Now, our culture preaches a worldview that this world is all there is. If you were in high school, you probably read some of Ralph Waldo Emerson. And when he once said this, he says, "Other world, nonsense. There is no other world. Here or nowhere is the whole fact." And sadly, millions believe this and faithfully live for themselves. Because if this is all there is, I got to take care of myself. Well, Tim Keller writes this. He says, human beings are hope-shaped creatures. The way you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future. And as Christians, if this is true, we need to spend time thinking about the future. We need to be reminded of what our real hope is. And so what will encourage us to live faithfully for Jesus? Well, I really do believe as Christians. Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to go to verse 5 and chapter 22, is the ticket. Let's read. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son and daughter. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, just in case you were wondering. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth Christophrase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me with the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray as we get into this text, okay? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear your word proclaimed. And thank you that your word is not primarily informational, but transformational. And so, Spirit of God, would you transform our hearts? Would you give us a greater anticipation for that day when you make all things new? And may our hope be secure, unwavering, unfaltering. Lord, so that we can stand in this age with a hope that will never disappoint, that this world ultimately is not our home. But we do have a home, and we await that home with eagerness while we continue to work, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to anyone who will hear, knowing that you have many that you have called to be a part of this city. So do that, we pray. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, Three All Things New. Nothing super original with that. It's in Scripture. But I've broken it down into two sections. The first is three announcements, and the second are the features. And I just want to highlight two features of this city. We're going to spend a little bit more time on All Things New, three announcements, because this makes up the majority of this. See, in the first eight verses of this chapter, we hear an announcement from three separate voices. The very first voice, if you look in your Bibles, verses 1 through 2, is John's announcement. This is John on the island of Patmos, who is prepared to die in isolation. He is an old man, and the Lord has opened up heaven to him. And he describes it this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Basically, what John is describing is, in a sense, a wedding scene. And if you've ever gone to a wedding, it is a big secret for the groom. What is your bride going to wear? See, she's picked the perfect dress that matches not only her personality, but also everything that she's waited for that day to be. Typically, most women dream about their wedding day more so than men. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm saying that most guys, they just want to know when to show up. Where do I need to be? What time? Because I'm about ready to get married to the woman of my dreams. But for women, it's a little bit different. And so there's all of the details that go into it. All of the planning, all the perfect flowers to represent, and all the colors. Here's John. He's trying to give us a picture. And he's saying, guys, it's stunning what God has prepared for us. It's absolutely amazing. And he doesn't just stop with that, but he gives tons of details. Now, it's important to clarify this announcement, though, of newness that John describes. See, John does not mean that God is going to destroy the earth and start over with new raw materials. That's not who God is. And that, honestly, would not really show the very power of God to transform everything back the way it was supposed to be. So this same New Testament Greek word that John uses for new, which is kainos, means that something has qualitatively been transformed in a fundamental way. Now, this makes sense when we consider what Paul says about Christians. Remember? Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Does that mean you become better looking? No. Does that mean you lost the pounds that you want to lose? No. But what it means is that there's a qualitative change that takes place at conversion as Christians are changed inwardly, experiencing a new relationship with God that we've never known before. Fundamentally, Christians are given a new heart, and we have a new way of living and seeing for Jesus, who for our sake died and was raised. Think of the relationship between a caterpillar and a butterfly. They are made of the same substance, yet fundamentally, they are transformed in a beautiful way. Well, this is how God's going to do this, because God will annihilate sin, but the earth and the heavens will be transformed in a perfectly new way. Now, if you're like me, when I'm reading God's word, I always have to ask the so what question, okay? Because if you don't ask the so what question, I can drift personally into just good Bible trivia, okay? And that's not what Scripture is about. So I want to ask us this question. Are we confident that God has the power to bring forth beauty from ashes in your life? If he can do that with the new heavens and the new earth, can't he show his creative power in our lives as well? So that thing, that besetting sin that you think, I'm just never going to get it. You know what? Well, Philippians 1:6 says this. I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to complete it. He's going to finish everything that he starts. He won't leave it undone to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, John is followed by another voice. Now, we don't know the identification of this voice, but it's loud. And given the announcement, it's loud for some very good reasons. Look in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, in verse 3, this herald of the culmination of God's redemptive plan is explicit here, as we see the entire storyline of the Bible being realized. In Genesis, we see creation. In Genesis 3, we get a picture of the fall and what a wreck this made of the world. Then we see in Jesus, redemption has come. He is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. That is Jesus. And we see redemption there. And now we are reading and listening to the consummation of God's grand reversal of all that was broken by sin. He is making everything new again. But the greatest facet is this. He's with us, and we're with him. See, at the fall, we forfeited that. Adam and Eve had to be kicked and ushered out of the garden because God could not dwell with them any longer because of their rebellion, because they were traitors, because they rejected the original design that God had placed in us as human beings to be reflectors or mirrors of the very nature and character of God. And instead, they decided, no, we want this all for ourselves. And they sinned. And yet we see here the culmination of all of Jesus' redemptive activity, that God is with us. Now, we see faint pictures throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where God is talking about the restoration of fellowship. We see it in the tabernacle and in the temple. See, where did God dwell? He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. Okay, there was a prescribed area where God was located. Well, through the death of Jesus for sin and his resurrection, Christians have been given a taste of direct fellowship with God now without actually seeing God. See, Ezekiel prophesied this, saying, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, the gospel's intended outcome points to this day where Emmanuel, who is God with us, will have his people with him forever. Now, if you just came to Christ, the realization that God is not angry with you, but God loves you and has adopted you into his family, mesmerizes you. We sang it earlier. I don't get why you've been so gracious to me. Why out of millions you have chosen to save me? I don't get it. Brothers and sisters, the fact that we will dwell with God should not only stun us, not only amaze us, but should humble us. God wants to be with us. And he sent Jesus to procure this for him. See, God's presence, you see the effect of God's presence on his people. It says this, that he will console them. I love this. It's not unidentified. It's God himself. God will console them. He will wipe tears of hardship and pain away. I believe there will be tears of joy. And you can challenge me on that when we get there. Death will be no more. So there will be no more mourning, nor crying over regrets or suffering that we experience in this life, nor the experience of pain anymore. For all these former things will be completely eradicated. Can you see the tenderness of God here? That he's even describing the fact that he's ready to wipe our tears away. You know what that means? That means that he's not sitting back in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of difficulties that we walk through, unmoved. It means that he knows it. And because of him knowing it, he cares for us, and he's eager to wipe our tears away. Eager. You will never be like the proverbial father, which just says, "Look, just keep a stiff upper lip, son, and move on." It's not God. He is eager. He is not unfeeling to the pain that we experience. Well, this begs really two questions. Really, I'll say one in contrast to the other. Do you long for his presence, or do you long for the effects of his presence? There is a difference. When I hear no more pain and suffering, there's a big part of me that says, yes, amen. I'm tired of the aging process. Can I get an amen? All right, some of you, others, you just don't know yet. Trust me, it's coming. The reality of things that you no longer can do, things you still want to do, things in your mind that you still think you can do, but your body says, no way. How about the pain and sorrow of death and the separation that it causes? I can't wait to be reunited, no question, with friends, with family members that are in the Lord's presence right now. And those are great things, but there's nothing greater than being with God. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And then another voice makes this announcement, and this is where God joins in his voice to strengthen our hope. Do you hear this? He's calling Christians to a hope that is sure. Look in verses 5 through 7. I'm just going to read this quickly. And he said, not that we have to read it quickly, because we can slow down if we want to. Jason, slow down, because this is important. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Not, it might be done. Not, I hope it will be done. Not, one day it will be done. No, it is done. How can I say that? Well, because I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give them from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be with his, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You kind of get the picture that John, as he's witnessing, as he's listening to all this, as he's seeing all this happening, that his mouth is just literally hanging open wide in awe of all that he's seeing and hearing. Now, the reason I have this imagery is because God has to stop him and say, look, I appreciate you looking at this, but write it down. Don't forget why you're here, bud. Record this. This is important. See, God has to remind him that these things are not just an intended outcome, but it is a guaranteed outcome. Which is why God says to John, count it as a fact, it's a done deal. I live outside of space, time constraints, it is done. It's reality. It's truth. Now, God describes himself in absolute power, love, compassion, and justice. Pick up the names that he mentions here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like what we say to someone who's planning an event. Have you figured everything out? Have you done it all? And he said, yes, I've taken care of everything from A to Z. That's power. Also, he says, I am the beginning and the end, meaning that he's eternal and nothing is beyond his ability to control and to complete. Guess who's not eternal? We're created to be eternal beings, meaning we live forever, but we didn't exist before time began, like God. He is eternal, the beginning and the end. He is also not just power, he's not just great in love, but he's also the life giver. See, he is compassionate to satisfy the thirsty freely for the abundance of his creative and compassionate abilities with access to the water of life. Do you remember what Jesus said? I am the water of life. You drink from me, you will never thirst again. God's bringing this full circle. And then to the faithful, they will receive this new earth and this new heaven as their inheritance as my children. Now, for Christians, we do have to see, and we do have to give some time to verse 8 to understand there is a contrast here. See, in verse 8 says this, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, there is a reality, because we are created to be eternal beings, that some will live eternally in God's presence. His presence to bless. His presence to pour forth his love and mercy. While those who reject what Jesus has done, God's intended salvation for us, the only way we can be redeemed and forgiven by God, well, there will be an eternity for them. It won't be the absence of God's presence. It will be the pronounced presence of God's wrath and justice. Unending, unrelenting. See, for Christians, our hope isn't if, but when. For those who may not know Jesus Christ or have not, we've talked about faith. I'll just present it a different way, that you trust in what Jesus has done for you. that he stood in your place to take the penalty that your sins deserve. Trust that Jesus was sufficient to pay for your sins. If you have not done that, there's a day coming. I want to make sure. I want to plead with you. Experience the mercy of God. Trust in what Jesus alone has done. Don't trust in your meager efforts to try to earn something from God. It won't work. Trust me. I've tried. It doesn't work. Maybe you were badgered to be here by someone else, and so to get them off your back, you've come to church on Sunday so that you could have the rest of the day or the weekend to do whatever the heck you want to do. You know what? Even God can use that badgering in his providence that you're here. And I do want to plead with you, please accept Jesus Christ. It says, turn from your sin, repent, confess that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. It is that simple and that profound. Your life will be completely different. Because no longer will you experience the wrath of God that is deserving for your sin and my sin, but you'll experience his everlasting grace and mercy. Please, and you can do that now. You don't have to wait. There's no altar call that is mandated. But for Christians, let me ask us this question. How does the fact that God will make all things new affect your confident trust in him as you walk through temporal hardships or suffering? Your hardship may not seem temporal, but compared to eternity, it is. All hardship that I encounter, it is light and momentary, as Scripture says. See, this picture in God's announcement is meant to have an effect on how we live each and every day, with a confident awareness that one day all of the injustices, all the effects of sin will be dealt with, and all things will be made new. I want to move on as well to the features of this city. Now, if you're like me, I love driving up to New York City, and even today was beautiful in a different way of driving into Philadelphia. And I love to see off in the horizon the big buildings, the skyline. I mean, there's just something about it that excites me as I'm looking at it. Well, if you can, imagine this is John's vantage point, okay? An angel takes him a little bit of a distance away, okay? It says it puts him on a mountain so he can see. Well, I'm going to talk about the proportions of this city. So imagine the mountain being Mount Everest. Okay, if you want to be truthful in terms of what the vista is that John has. Now he uses all of these metaphors, and he's talking about a new Jerusalem, which in Israel was known as the city of God. Now, he's placed on this mountain by an angel, and he describes a scene that is loaded with symbolism as he attempts to stretch human language to accommodate the view of how grand this consummation of all things will be. Now, there are some things that are just plain difficult for us to wrap our minds around about the New Jerusalem. Like, for example, how this city has physical dimensions coming down from heaven, yet at the same time, the bride of Christ is made up of God's people. Scratch your head on that. That's okay. All right? Don't have it all figured out. However, in reading Revelation, whatever is obscure shouldn't frighten us. And we shouldn't really be overly preoccupied with it, as there is plenty that is clear in God's revelation for his people. It's not meant to confuse, but there are some things I'm just like, God, you're going to have to explain that one. But what is revealed is intended to bless us, not to confuse us. So there are two main features that John records for us for our encouragement, our expectancy, and our confident assurance of hope. And that is, those two are light, in that this city is perfectly united. Let me talk about the city radiating light. Now, John is just overwhelmed by this fact. If you look in your Bibles, I'm going to be jumping around. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, this imagery of light of the city is something that John is trying to capture for us, if you will. It is meant to describe the purity and the brilliant radiance of the very character of God himself who dwells with us in this city. See, everything that comes into contact with God in his presence absorbs his light. Think of Moses. Think of Moses. When he received the Ten Commandments, he came down and the people weren't like, wow, look at the Ten Commandments. They were like, your head, what's wrong? It's shining. Let me put something over it. Here's a veil. Now you can talk to us. Evidently, they didn't have sunglasses back then, so the need for that. So that's Moses in his visit with God, and if you will, just his presence in Mount Sinai. Well, consider Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. The reason they call it the Mount of Transfiguration is because Jesus looked glowingly white. It was beyond what bleach could accomplish. Purity. He glowed. Now, throughout history, light has been associated with goodness, with warmth, with comfort, with safety, with protection, with ethical purity. That has not changed today. You go out camping, what do you want? You want to start a fire. A little bonfire, warmth at night. Keep critters away, hopefully. Unless you're like me and we leave our door to our van open and raccoons ransack the van looking for food. Anyways, we don't camp anymore. But anyways, you get the picture. You get the picture. See, because of God's very presence, the sun and the moon are obsolete. We don't need it anymore. Now, for these seven churches, this would have been so encouraging to them. You see, most attacks came under the cover of darkness. Remember Jesus, the night he was betrayed, it was a night. Let me hide away so that people don't see what's going on. That's when most attacks came, under cover of darkness. And God makes all things new, and there will be a distinct absence of fear and worry because light will be our experience forever. No more darkness. No more need for the little night brights. The second feature is that the city is perfectly united. See, in verses 12 through 21, we're given a description of high walls that are 144 cubits in thickness and with gates that each bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, with the walls resting on 12 foundations of precious stones, with each layer bearing the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the very dimensions of the New Jerusalem are in perfect proportionality, literally being a cube. 12,000 stadia would be the equivalent of 1,400 miles, just one direction. It's like driving from here to going past Lincoln, Nebraska, but I couldn't find a city outside of Lincoln that would really help me with that. But just imagine another 200 miles beyond Lincoln, Nebraska. That's just one direction. That's just going straight west. I should have gone south, and you'd be somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean. You'd be up beyond Florida, okay? 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400. That's why he must have been on a mountain like Mount Everest, because it is massively perfect. Now, notice the importance of the number 12 and its corresponding multiples. You see 12 gates, which signifies abundant access to God and absolute protection from any danger. You see, you also see if you will, the 12 names on the gates that carry the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, emphasizing the perfect continuity between God's people in the Old Testament who looked in faith for a Redeemer, for a Messiah. But you also see the continuity here where the walls of the city rest on the 12 foundations of the apostles of Jesus and the New Testament church who, by faith now, instead of looking forward, look back upon what Jesus has done in his salvific work and what is achieved for them through his incarnation, his life, his death, and his ascension. All of these come together. The garbage that we can jettison the Old Testament is just that, garbage. Okay? We need both canons of Scripture to understand who God is and understand his perfect story of redemption. And in this city, we get both combined. Three gates on one side, three gates on another, three gates on another, and three gates on another. And even the precious stones, I love the imagery here because God's not wasting anything. If you go back and you read in the Old Testament, the instructions given to Moses for the high priest and what he contained on his breastplate were all of these stones. Every single one of them is present. God is making a statement here. The Day of Atonement that they once celebrated one day a year, well, now because of God's salvific work through his Son, we no longer have a day, we have an eternity with him. And all of this because of Jesus Christ. There's no temple. No temple. The reason there's no temple is because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are functionally the city's temple. See, we gather together each and every week. Part of our gathering is to remind one another through our singing, through our hearing of the gospel, of what this life is all about. And then we scatter. And we go through our day, through the week, through all the different things, whether it's at work or school or playing with the kids or anything like that, trying to remember this is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we come back on Sunday and we're reminded again. And we're reminded again. There will be no more need of reminder. We will see him. Not feel him. Not mystically conjure him up. We will see him. And so everywhere we go, because we see him, we're in church. We're with God. And he is with us. Listen, if it's true in the first century's day, it is true in our day as well. There is so much that we can hold on to that only serves to substitute or distract us from the gospel that we must have continual reminders. And the very walls and the foundations of this city serve as a reminder of what's most important. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for your sins. In accordance with the scripture, was buried and was raised 3 days later. In accordance with the scriptures. See, the gospel, even in eternity, serves to be the very foundation for us in all that we will enjoy in eternity. Well, as Christians, let's not relinquish our grasp of the gospel today. Let's fight for it. Let's hold fast to it. If somehow we are unimpressed or less than amazed by the gospel, can I just say this in all sincerity? Because I've experienced in my own life, it's not the gospel's fault. And it's not your neighbor's fault. You're not, and I'm not, looking hard enough. Because the very fact that God has chosen to save me is absolutely amazing to me. If I were God, I would not cross the street to save me. Because I know how sinful I really am. I know how faithless I really am. I know how easily it is for me to doubt God and his goodness and his care for my life. Are you kidding me? Can he demonstrate his love and care for me in any other way to blow my mind than to send his very son to die for me, his enemy? Well, brothers and sisters, your testimony is the same as mine. Let's just be real. See, when Paul says in Timothy, here's a matter of first importance, that I am the chief of sinners. That's not just Paul's statement. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we wouldn't cross the street to save us. Yet God is not like us. And that is a great reality. He loves to dispense his mercy and his patience and his forbearance because it displays the glorious nature of himself, which he is not just a God of second chances. He's a God of a million chances, times a million, times a million, all to the praise of his glorious keeping and sustaining grace. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel is the very foundation of the New Jerusalem, what are we building our life upon right now? If it's not the gospel, my encouragement is this. Let's go back. If we're just focused on the effects of the gospel, let's go back to the gospel and watch God work, because the gospel is not about anything that we've done or will do, but it's about God's saving activity and sending Jesus to redeem those who deserve only hell, but instead he is self-substituting himself for us. These are the features of this city. Well, in 22, we get this to close. I just love this. They will see his face. This is Jesus' face. And his name will be on their foreheads. See, because of the Lamb of God, we will see his face and we will look upon him, and his people will have nothing but joy and delight. See, like when a bride, when she's married, she takes on the name of her husband, if you will. We too will be given his name in fullness. And there's nothing greater than being with him. So as I was praying for this morning and praying particularly for this church, praying for this locale in this city, guys, there are tons yet to be redeemed. And there's tons of temptations to be discouraged and to question and wonder, will it ever change? Will this really have lasting effect? Brothers and sisters, our hope for change and our hope for lasting effect is found in God's word, because one day he will make all things new. The joy that you have in knowing this is a joy that there are thousands within this city that need to hear and experience. So as Christians, let us not forget our hope, but let us, with our hope, press on to share the love of God in its myriad of ways to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus Christ and to experience the hope that we have in our hope, in our hearts. So may our longing for heaven and to be with God translate into faithful living for him right now. While, as it says in Titus chapter 2, while we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to be a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. As Christians, we are to live daily with the hope that he will make all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and the life instilling, transforming, reorienting effect that it has in our hearts and lives. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in my own heart as I need desperately to be reminded again of where my hope really is. My hope is not this world's going to get better. My hope is that there is a better day coming. Lord, and so in spite of all the difficulties, it is worth it. So please, I pray that, Holy Spirit, there would be one thing that you would impress upon the hearts of everyone here. Lord, and by your Spirit, Lord, you would glorify yourself, whether it be in things to believe, whether it be things to renounce and repent of, whether it be things that you're calling us to do. Whatever it is, Holy Spirit, give us grace. We want to please you. We want to demonstrate our love for you. Help us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.